Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Some passages, whenever you study them, you struggle at the beginning when you look at them to really get beyond the surface of the text. And this week, this has been one of those texts for me. I looked at it, and it seemed so simple at the beginning, but it seemed to be very much something that has been echoed a lot of times in the preaching through Mark already. But I couldn't work out why it was so closely tied to the Transfiguration. And so I started looking at the other Gospels. Matthew has this story about the young boy who gets healed from the demon immediately after the Transfiguration. And Luke's Gospel also has exactly the same thing. After the Transfiguration, immediately after, Jesus comes down and heals this young boy who has been affected by the demon that the disciples cannot help. And so it's one of those passages that I really feel we could be preaching on for 3 or 4 weeks at this point. And so I'm a little nervous tonight because I'm trying to do it in one because I want us to keep moving and progressing through Mark's Gospel. But I feel that in the study this week, there's a lot more here than certainly I was able to find at the beginning. And it's just a lesson whenever we look at God's Word. As you dig and dig into it, you'll always find more there. And you'll find it is full of rich surprises. We understand more and more of our Savior as we come back to passages even like this that are often very familiar to us. The more we study them, the more we recognize all that we still do not know. This particular passage is a testimony, I think, of faith in a fallen world. I want you to notice as we read the passage, notice the gentleness of Jesus. He goes to someone who is weak and vulnerable, that little child, and he helps and ministers to him in the midst of arguments between disciples and scribes that are going on. I also want you to notice as we read it, in particular, how gentle Jesus is with him. There's a point where it looks like the boy has died. And in a verse that sounds so much like his treatment of Jairus' daughter, he reaches down, he grabs the hand, and he lifts the boy up. He's a gentle, compassionate Savior. And not only does he save physically the boy, he also saves the father from his epidemic of unbelief. So as we read the narrative, be thinking about those particular things. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, that's Peter, James, John, and Jesus himself, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray. God, we recognize when we come to your word, there are passages that often bring many questions to mind. And we recognize that this passage, there's many questions that come to mind as we read. We ask that you would be a God who would bring clarity tonight. We ask that you would help. And indeed, Lord, we ask that what is said would be in accordance with your word. We pray that we would learn from our study tonight. That we would learn truth from our study. And that we would be caused to change as a result. Lord, give us faith, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The last painting that Raphael painted, not the turtle, the painter, was the Transfiguration. In fact, he hadn't quite finished it. He died in his bed with the picture behind him. And in those latter stages of his life, he would often get up and add a little bit more to the painting. Right at the end of his life, he was still working on it. And most art historians consider it to be his masterpiece, his greatest work. Many people have painted on the Transfiguration. Lots of Christian scenes have been painted. And most religious painters have at some point painted on the Transfiguration. But what makes Raphael's painting on the Transfiguration different from everybody else's is that he includes in the picture of the Transfiguration in the bottom corner the demon-possessed boy. And the disciples in their all of their confusion. Here, Raphael takes a passage that we just said always follows the Transfiguration in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, and as we've just read in Mark's Gospel accounts. In Raphael's painting, there's three levels to the picture. At the very top, there is Jesus. He's hovering in the air, and light is radiating out of his face and from his clothes. And beside him, just a little bit down, paying homage to him, is Elijah and Moses. Below them, then you have the disciples. Well, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the three men who were there. And they are collapsed on the ground, not rejoicing. They're full of fear. Their faces are full of terror. And then when you go down even further, down the mountain that is painted, there is a scene at the bottom. There is this group of disciples that are all in confusion and they're arguing with one another. And there is a man who just looks helpless at the side, and he is holding in his arms his boy who is has fallen to the side in a collapsed position. And there at the bottom of the mountain, all of this is going on, and some of the disciples, a few of them, are pointing up the hill, up the mountain to where Christ would be, indicating that the one that the Father needs is the one who is at the top of the mountain. Now, Raphael's painting of the Transfiguration isn't just an impressive piece of art that shows what he could do as a painter. It's a sermon to the eye. Because the gospel has deliberately put these two stories side by side. Indeed, there is a sense where some aspects of this story is happening in tandem. We, when we read the Bible, we have a tendency to cut it into chunks. And because we put it into these little sections, we read a little portion at a time and think about it, or we preach, and it's something that we can be guilty of. We preach a little portion at a time. We often only think of them in isolation. And we forget that there is a one unfolding story, one unfolding narrative that takes place. A good exercise to do sometimes is just to take the Gospel of Mark, it's not long, 16 chapters, and just read it in one sitting. You get a different feel of the movement of the book when you do that. And here we're in danger of missing something if we separate out the story we just read from the transfiguration that took place. Raphael is right. That glorious transfigured Christ, the one who we get the snapshot of his glory post-resurrection, that Christ is the one who comes into a messy world to help a boy who is foaming at the mouth. A boy who is held captive by a demon. We've made the point before in our study in Mark that when you read a story with so much action happening, where there's demons and there's very much need and suffering going on, and there's panicked disciples with all of their questions, and there's a desperate father in the text, the tendency is that we flit our eyes and our thoughts between all of these different characters and we can get lost. But remember what we have said in every study. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This gospel is ultimately about Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to a story with so much action, we must try and home in and see Jesus' role in this particular portion. If we're going to understand verses 14 to 29 and what it contributes to this big story, we must look and see what does it say about Jesus Christ. What is it telling us about him? And when you look at Jesus in the narrative and you see the points that he seems to be stressing, an emphasis is unlocked. Look at verse 19. Jesus hears the need that is there, and what does he say? "O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here." He points to their faithlessness, their lack of faith. As he hears a little bit more and hears how long the symptoms have been ongoing, in verse 23, Jesus said to them, to the man, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." He calls that helpless father to belief, to faith. And in verse 29, when responding to the disciples who hadn't been able to do the work, he says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." He tells them there's a need for them to pray. There's a need for them to ask of God with faith. The story is really saying something very clearly about faith. I want us to see, first of all, the need for faith in this passage. The need for faith. And Peter, James, and John, we just said they got this sneak peek into Jesus' glory, into his resurrected person. He is declared to be the Son of God by his Father. His face is shining like the sun. The Old Testament law in the form of Moses, the law, and Elijah of the prophets are paying homage to him. Christ is seen to be the glorious one. And for that moment, that truth of who he is, he's the glorious Son of God. He's the one with all splendor. It bursts forth from his human flesh in a moment. It declares to at least those three disciples on the top of the mountain that this one is unlike anything else. And unlike anyone else, he is the very Son of God. But in the story, we read, as we're reminded about this glorious Son of God, in the passage we just read, we're reminded that that glorious Son of God came into a fallen world. He came into a world where evil actively was hurting humanity. You see that in verses 17 and 18. You read about what happens to this boy, and it fills us with horror. As a parent, to think of these things happening to your child makes your heart go out with compassion to the father. You look at verse 20 and we hear more. We hear of more of the symptoms of the falling on the ground, of the collapsing. And it fills us with despair. We read that it was the result, not of an illness, but of a spiritual force, an evil spiritual force that was oppressing this child. Verse 22 is terrifying. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. A spiritual force is working to push and to threaten the life of this young man. It's such a stark contrast to what was happening at the top of the mountain. One moment Jesus is on the mountaintop and now he very much is in the valley. One moment his glory is on full display, and the next human suffering is what is in front of him. One moment the voice of God is heard clearly at the mountaintop, and the next there is a demon who won't let the boy speak. On the mountaintop, the heavenly father is pleased with his son. Here in the valley, a human father is full of despair as he thinks about his boy who keeps trying to take his life. It's a shocking story. Here's a shocking picture of what the incarnation was. The one of all glory and splendor, who the Father delighted in, descends to a messy world and walks around a messy world in order to help children who have been trapped by evil. The glorious Son of God walks in a sin-torn world. The one who is pleasing to his Father in everything comes into a world that disappointed his Father in every way. This world needed Christ. And as Jesus came down from the mountain, one father in particular knew it. Look at what he says in verse 17. I brought my son to you. No, nowhere else could he go to get cure for the pollution that sin brought to his boy. There was no one else who could help this boy. We have to ask the question, why? Why was no one else able to help this boy? Certainly, we need to ask the question, why were the disciples not able to help this boy? We should remember in chapter 6, when we read chapter 6, we read about the disciples casting out demons. They'd done it before. Why could they not do it here? What was missing? What was lacking? Well, verse 19, Jesus, we already read it. He tells us, O faithless generation. Jesus' statement there is not just about the people of that age. It's about the disciples in particular. They, like the rest of their generation, lacked faith. Did you notice that O? O, faithless generation. That's an attempt to translate an emotive word in the Greek. It's a disappointed, exasperated sigh. Oh, faithless generation. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not just saying that what you need is faith. Rather, here there's an indication in the text that he's actually disappointed in these disciples. After all they've gone through, all this time, all of the teaching, all that they've seen, what a messed up effect sin has on the heart, that they still don't get how this works. They still don't have faith. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that being exposed to the church and growing up maybe in a Christian home or knowing all the answers, it actually achieves nothing. Being around the gospel, being around Christianity doesn't make a difference. These disciples had been around it for so long, and yet, oh, faithless generation. They'd seen him feed thousands, they'd seen him walk on water, they'd heard his teaching, and yet they were still faithless. Tonight, if you're familiar with the gospel, you need to ask, is that familiarity a faithless familiarity like these disciples had? This story reminds us of our need of faith. Second thing we see here is the focus of faith. The focus of faith. Look carefully at verse 18. Verse 18, the end of verse 18. So I asked your disciples to cast out the demon, and they were not able. There's an emphasis in the text of what the disciples could not do. Jesus, we just said in verse 19, refers to them as faithless. What was lacking was their faith. Look at verse 22. And it is often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus says in verse 23, If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. The Father says, if you can, help us, Jesus. If you can. And Jesus picks him up on that statement. What do you mean, if I can? Given all that has taken place, all the work of the past, of course Jesus can. He expected the Father to know it, and he expected the disciples to know it. Jesus' response shows here that the issue wasn't a quantity of faith issue. It was the object of faith. It was the object of faith. The issue here was not about how much or how little people trust it. But the problem, the thing they were missing was who they were trusting in. It was not about the amount, it was about the who. That nervous father eventually gets it when Jesus responds to him. Look at what he says and said, if you can. Look at what he says in verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, Jesus. Help my unbelief. He's talking to Jesus. Jesus is the one in his mind. I believe you, Jesus. You, the Christ, need to help my human tendency towards disbelief. I believe in you, Christ, but I don't trust myself, and I need you to help me with my weak faith. I have faith in God, but it's a fragile faith, and it can only be sustained by God himself. What a humble and necessary prayer. Everybody else was trying to do the work. Oh, we can cast out demons, the disciples thought, and they tried, and it didn't work. Here the man, his life is about to be transformed. His son is about to get healed. Why? Because all of a sudden he exercises faith in the right person, not in an action, not in a power, an anonymous power that is available, but a focus on the particular person and ability of Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight, you don't come to Christ. You won't come to Christ because you feel that you'll never finish the race. You can't run this course. When God saves an individual, he changes you and he works with you to make up for what is lacking. The only reason any Christian does not fall short, the only reason any Christian gets to the end of the race, is because God himself ensures that those who exercise faith, he brings right to the end. Saving faith both trusts God to forgive and also trusts God to keep us. Trusts God to get me to the end. Faith isn't a fluffy thing. It's not something... it's not a word that Christians use that means nothing. Rather, it's a total dependence and trust in the love and work of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. It's trusting completely in what Jesus has done, that it has forgiven me, but also that because of who Jesus is, he will bring me to the end. Tonight, forget leaving here asking, how much faith do I have? Instead, you should leave asking the question, who is my faith focused on? Like the disciples at the beginning, am I thinking about what I can do? Or is my faith, like this man here, focused on Christ? Lord, I believe, yet help my unbelief. Why had the disciples failed to cast the demon out of the man? Well, verse 29 seems to suggest that they had forgotten to pray. They thought they didn't need prayer, that they could just do it themselves. Their faith wasn't in God. Their faith at that moment had been in themselves and what they were able now to do. When it comes to your life, your ministry, the things that you do for God, do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in yourself, or do you trust in God to help? Do you have confidence in your Christianity? Or do you ask God to help you with where your Christianity is weak? Is your focus in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Here you see the need for faith, you see the object of faith. And then lastly, I want you to notice the mark of faith. The mark of faith. In the story, a clear contrast is made between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus always is able to answer the scribes, and yet you read in verse 14 that the disciples are in a great argument with the scribes, are struggling to get an answer. Jesus heals the boy by casting out the demon, but in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, they could not. They were not able. Jesus says the problem was, in verse 19, the disciples' lack of faith. And by implication, he is one who heals the boy immediately because Christ did have faith. He did have faith. But the story ends in an odd way. Look at verse 28 and 29. Verse 28. And when he had entered into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And Jesus says the issue is that the disciples forgot to pray. Now, why in a story that has been stressing the whole way through faith, why in a story that seems so focused about teaching us as readers something about faith, does it finish with Jesus pointing out that they had forgotten to pray? The problem was they forgot to pray. It seems almost like a change, doesn't it? We're talking about faith, and then we've just thrown in prayer. Well, I think it's because of what praying demonstrates. Prayer demonstrates something. Prayer shows that we need God to work. The only reason we pray is because we believe God can work, and we know we need him to work. Forward movement requires him. That's why we pray. Prayer says it's not us that's going to accomplish anything. Rather, God, it's you that will save. It's you who will sustain. It's you, in this particular case, who casts out demons. Prayer is an expression that we are always dependent upon God. Our faith is trusting that he can and will do his work. Prayer is the voice of faith. Especially in this fallen world where we need his help. Prayer declares that we can't, but you can, God. Prayer isn't just talking with God. I know we say that often to children, and there's a sense where it's true. Prayer, we do talk with God, but it's more. It's more than just that. Prayer is a way of acknowledging our need of him. And our desire to have him shape our lives. In chapter 6, these disciples, they had been able to cast out demons, and God had used them. But by chapter 9, they thought, "Wow, I can do this. I can cast out demons." But demons are never cast out by a man. God does it. Prayer says, "God, I know I can't, but I believe you can." These disciples had slipped into thinking that they were the ones that made the difference. And all the time, it's God. It's God. Now, we can do that too, can't we? When I talk, people listen. When I organize an event, it always goes well. When I share the gospel, there normally seems to be a response. You need to catch yourselves on. It's not our work. It's not our kingdom. The only reason these good things happen is because God is busy. And because God is working. The only reason we have any success in evangelism is because God has done something. The only reason that unity starts to happen and appear in the church is because God has done something. The only reason any good thing happens is because God is at work. And that knowledge that any good thing that will happen because God does it, is the reason why God's people who have faith pray. Prayer is the mark of faith. I know I fall short, but I have faith that God can still use me. I know that I am weak, but I believe he is strong. Prayer says, "God, I have faith in you to use even me to accomplish your purposes in Lisburn." Sometimes we forget, like these disciples, that it's actually a faith in Christ's work and a belief that his Spirit saves that makes a difference. Sometimes as Christians, we begin to think that it's more about what we bring to the table. In that moment, we're either arrogant or fair and need to be brought down a peg or two, and God often does do that. Or sometimes as we think it's really about us. What can happen in our hearts is our hearts get full of despair. Oh, it's up to me to save my family member. I've talked to them before. I've nothing left to say. I don't know how to do it. And we start to panic. We get worried. We feel lost. We feel helpless. We feel their salvation is never going to be accomplished because of where I fall short. If you're despairing, it's because you're thinking too much of you. Do you remember Peter when he walks on water? His eyes are on Christ. And he does, humanly speaking, the impossible. He walks on the water. But when his eyes start to turn and recognize the wind and the waves around him, and to recognize his feet are upon the water, and he starts to look elsewhere, he starts to sink. And he looks at himself and his situation, his heart is filled with despair, and he sinks. What happens in that moment? Well, in the story, Peter cries to God for help, cries particularly to Jesus for help, and Jesus reaches down and pulls him out. Tonight, if you are a despairing Christian who's been thinking too much about what you bring or don't bring to the table, maybe you need to ask Jesus to help your faltering, sinking faith. Lord, I believe, yet help my unbelief. What about the needs of Lisburn? What about our vision for this city? Demonic work in the city will only ever be broken by faith and prayer. We don't need incantations. We don't need candles. We don't need special meetings. Hell's gates are always broken by prayer. We just need to pray. And we need to believe that God is a God who answers prayer. We need to, as a church, commit ourselves to praying. Praying that glorious Christ on the top of the mountain is a Christ who descends the mountain to reveal himself and his saving ability to ordinary, earthy, messy man. It seems essential at the end of a sermon where we've been talking about faith to ask the question, do you have faith? Do you know Jesus? That father in the story, he was full of fear. He was full of dread. He had no option left, and so he went to Jesus. That's us. We're all at different stages, and we maybe don't realize the sincere need we have, the lost situation we're in, the helpless state we find ourselves where we cannot fix what is wrong with us and lacking in this world. We need faith. Only faith in Jesus Christ saves. Only faith in Jesus Christ transforms. Only faith in Jesus Christ makes us useful in this world. As we close tonight, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Not in yourself. Not in what you bring to the table. Do you have faith in what Jesus has done? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus has done it all. Lord, we do thank you that there is nothing that is necessary in us. And yet we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this wonderful privilege as believers to partner with you in this great work of evangelism and this great work of investing and maturing one another. Lord, we pray that you would protect us as individuals in the fellowship from becoming conceited and thinking that this work that you allow us to partake in is really about us. We ask that you would forgive us for the times when we have slipped into that mentality. We ask that you would remind us even afresh tonight that this is all about Jesus Christ. And not only is it about him, he is the one that you are the one, the work of your Holy Spirit is the only reason by which any good comes in this world, and certainly any growth in us. And Lord, we thank you that you are also the source of salvation. And so we do pray, Lord, with expectation that you would use us in the week that lies ahead. We ask that you would let us see you operate and give us a confidence that you are a God who does use weak things in this world, like us, to accomplish your purposes. Help us, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.